Well, as we go to our text, we are continuing our sermon series through Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles around you. If there's not a red chairback Bible around you, we had to shift them around because we moved the chairs yesterday. So if there's not one around you, toss up a hand. We'll make sure one gets towards you. But use one of those red chairback Bibles, and they're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take that Bible home with you, put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. And we're in Genesis 16. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here and freely worship you, freely open your Word, freely hear your Word pierce our hearts and our souls. We lift up to you the Pregnancy Care Center, Lord. We pray that you would bless them. We bless their finances, bless their volunteers, bless their workers, bless them with the wisdom that does not come from the worldly realm, but wisdom that comes from on high, from the Holy Spirit, as they counsel women who have been lied to in so many different ways. We pray that your truth comes forward. We pray for this congregation right now, Lord, that your word will pierce our hearts and transform us from the inside out. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, you are what you do, right? What you do defines you. It's a part of your identity. If you have children, you become a father or mother. It's a part of who you are. If you have a job, a career, maybe not necessarily a job that you're just doing for finance, but a career, whether it's in financing or teaching or education, you have that career. That defines a part of who you are, right? What about sin? How does sin define us? We find ourselves and we come across people and individuals, and there's some of you who are here, and we would say very readily, well, if you drink too much all the time and you can't control it, you're an alcoholic. That's part of your identity, unfortunately. You're addicted to all sorts of different things. Could be very damaging things, drugs, pornography, sex, lust, gambling, well, you're an addict. Or you could be addicted to things that aren't necessarily in and of themselves bad, but you just spend way too much time with them, like entertainment, video games, reading, you know, all that sort of stuff. And you can't help but stop, and it's taken over. You're like, oh, you're an addict. You're an addict. And so as believers in Christ, I think oftentimes we look at those sins, those hang-ups that people run around with, and we say, yeah, that I am a mother, I am a father, I am a spouse, and I also have this sin hang up, so I must be an addict, an alcoholic, a liar. I fail all the time, I must be a loser, that's part of my identity. But I don't think believers in Christ should allow sin to define them. But why? Because there are some of you who are here right now who have sin hang-ups in your life. You've done everything you can to try and get away from that sin, and you just haven't. It's probably a big part of your time spent. It's part of your energy spent. But why shouldn't we allow sin to define us? It's an important question. As we go and we rejoin Abram, we find that him and Sarai, in their old age, waiting for God's promised progeny, decide to embrace a sin that will define them and their family to the core. Impatient with God and past the point where they think they can even have children, Abram and Sarai look around at their neighbors. How can we have offspring? How can we have a child of promise? They look at what their neighbors are doing and they say, this is good for us. Read with me in Genesis 16, starting in verse 1. Abram's wife Sarai had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family. And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him. This happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When she realized that she was pregnant, she treated her mistress with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and ever since she saw that she was pregnant, she treated me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you." Abram replied to Sarai, "Here is your slave in your hands. Do whatever you want with her." Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. Their neighbors all around them practiced this. You can't have a child. You can't have a baby. And so what do? In the ancient world, this is how your name would continue. This is how all the things that Abram had gotten would be distributed to his offspring. He has no child for years. They're in their old age. And everyone around them was doing this. All their neighbors in Canaan, in the Promised Land, all of them would practice this. We can't have a child this normal way. Then we will take someone who is of lower social status, sleep with them, and then they will produce children for us. And we will adopt them as our child. They say everyone else is doing that. In fact, Abram's family, more than likely, his extended family, was practicing this. And so they looked at it and said, well, we should do this too. We should do this too, because we're old in age. Sarai, who's probably already hit menopause at this point in her life, they understood what that was. They understood what was going on. That means no more children. She realized what's going on, and she saw her neighbors doing this. And so she convinced herself, this is good. I'm okay with this. I'm okay with this. This is good. He'll have a child, and then I will adopt that child as my own, and this will be fine. She convinced herself of that, but the truth is she wasn't okay with it, was she? Because what woman in the world is going to be okay with giving their husband permission to sleep with a younger, more fertile woman? So what's happening here? Sarai said, well, I'm okay with this. She's not okay with this. When did she find out she's not okay with this? It's when her husband slept with this younger woman, and she's exotic. It says it all over and over. She's Egyptian. So this younger exotic woman, and it's almost immediately, boom, she's pregnant. And suddenly Sarai realizes, I am not okay with this. And Hagar, she's been mistreated, I think, already, but she's happy about her position. She's kind of like a sub-wife. She's been elevated, so she treats Sarai with, hey, look, I'm pregnant. Yeah, it's so easy. Anyone could do it. Why couldn't you? And Sarai is frustrated. She goes to Abram. And can you just imagine the frustration here? Can you imagine this frustration and the arguments between these two people? Sarai says, oh, she's making fun of me, and you slept with her, and you're a child. And Abram's like, you told me to do this. You shouldn't have agreed to it. Always causing problems. So Abram, she's not a wife anymore. He devalues her. She's back to a servant, and Sarai mistreats her so badly that she runs away, pregnant with Abram's child. This isn't good. This isn't good. They looked around, Abram and Sarai looked around, and they said, we are miserable, we don't have what we want. How can we fix this? They look at what their neighbors are doing. This is a good idea, they say. They go ahead and do it. We understand what that's like in our culture, church, don't we? You look around and you're not happy for whatever reason with your life. I do it, you do it, we all do it. I'm not happy. So we look around and we say, man, I am not happy. That person's happy. That person's happy. She's happy. He's happy. What are they doing that I'm not doing? Why are they so happy? And you look at your neighbor and say, well, man, he's always got a drink in his hand and he just seems thrilled with his life. And so people go and they embrace alcoholism. You have a drinker here too, and then all of a sudden it spirals out of control because they didn't know their neighbor was an alcoholic. And it goes there. Or you look at anything else. It could be sex. It could be pornography. It could be gambling. You look at things and say, I'm not happy. This person's happy. I'm going to do what they're doing because I really want to be happy. And suddenly things spiral out of control. it starts to control our lives. And Abram and Sarai suddenly find out that this sin that they did, which everyone else was doing, no one would have judged them for it. Not their neighbors, not their clansmen. Because remember, Abram's got a pretty big clan at this point. They would be considered his family, but not his flesh and blood, his biological family. Everyone else, no one would have judged him. But it was an atrocious sin, and it's come to define him. And there's nothing they can really do to change that. But the truth is, it's not just that this sin affected Abram. Who else did it affect? It affected this poor young Egyptian woman, Hagar. And so we see she runs away, and we read in verse 7 how this sin affects her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, in the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She replied, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "You must go back to your mistress and submit to her mistreatment." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "You have conceived and will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction." Then the angel goes on. He gives a description of what this Ishmael child will be like. Hagar responds correctly, and she praises Yahweh, the living God, and dedicates the area where she is after him. And then we see in verse 15, she obeyed God. So Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son Hagar had. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Okay, so who is this angel of the Lord? There's a bunch of options. It's not too big of a deal for this particular text. It could be just a plain run-of-the-mill angel. It could be a pre-incarnate Jesus, Christ coming down, as we've seen elsewhere in the Old Testament. It could be the Archangel Michael. There's some evidence for that. But like I said, it could be a plain old vanilla run-of-the-mill angel. If you have an angel appears to you, probably don't. "Hey, what kind of angel are you?" "I don't want you. I've never heard of you before, so you go back and send someone I know." Don't do that. But that doesn't really matter, because he brings the word of the Lord. This is the words of Yahweh, the living God, to her. And he encourages her. He says, "Go back. Submit yourself to this mistreatment. I have a plan for you and your child." Not only that, but he says something that should cause us to pause. "I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count." That sounds very similar to the blessing that was given to Abram, doesn't it? They will be as large as all the stars in the sky, if you can even count them. This sounds very familiar. Is this now, is it this sin? And it is a sin, this egregious sin. The result, is that going to result in the blessing that Abram was given? There's a tension there. But in verse 15, we realize that this sin that Abram embraced has become a part of his identity. It is who he is now. He is going to have a weird relationship with his subwife, Hagar. He is going to have a strained relationship with his actual wife, Sarai. And that's going to cause all sorts of tension here, because Abram's sin, it didn't just affect Abram. It affected his wife, it affected Hagar, and it affected a little child who had nothing to do with anything. Four people. Not only that, but now it affects his whole clan, doesn't it? His whole clan, all of Abram's people. And Abram at this time is a big shot warrior, as we saw last week. He's a big shot warrior. Wow, everyone wants to be Abram. He's so great. He conquered that Chedorlaomer guy. He is now influencing his entire clan. Whereas before, up to this point in the text, we had no indication that Abram or Sarai ever cheated on each other. We see only committed fidelity. But now, his whole clan knows what happened. His whole clan knows what happened. And now his clan goes, oh, this is a legitimate thing. Okay. Now he's influenced them too. Abram's being identified with this sin. This whole group is being identified with this sin. I don't know if you saw this in the news recently, but in Japan, they have a wonderful composer. He is deaf and has composed some of the most beautiful music, classical music, that has come out of the last half decade or half century, which I fully support, because in these composures that he's done, they have melodies in them, which if you follow classical music, I don't like anything that's been written in the last 100 years, because most of it, they're like, we don't like melody. Who cares if for all of human history we've followed melody? Let's try something new. No, we do melody because it works, right? But, you know, so this whole music theory and blah, no one, you know, if you ever go to listen to a philharmonic play, they play all sorts of classical stuff, classical music, if that makes sense. And then they play the contemporary classical music, like they put it in there where you can't leave because, you know, the good stuff's coming up because no one likes it, no one would stay. But this guy, he was really good, and he had a song called Hiroshima, which is moving. Go look it up. It's amazing. His music was featured in the Sochi figure skating. Some of the Japanese figure skaters went to it. But this last week, something came out. This deaf composer is not deaf. And he didn't compose the music that he composed. It was all a farce. Never. He was called the Japanese Beethoven. But it was all made up. His ghostwriter came out and said, I've written all this stuff, and I'm tired of living like this. I've written all these things. I'm tired of hearing about him. He's like, he's not deaf. I've had phone conversations with him. That's one of those things, guys. I don't know if you knew this. If you're deaf, you can't talk on the phone. And so now this guy who has spent his whole life crafting a deception now has to live. His identity was rooted in a lie. And now, once the truth has come out, he has to live with the consequences, the scorn of a nation, the anger of a nation. Just like Abram now, who has his identity is rooted in this sin. Now, what's he going to do? He can't do anything. He's got this weird relationship with Hagar. And he has to have a relationship with her because she's the mother of his child. And then he's got a strained relationship with his wife who can't have children. This is terrible. His identity is now rooted in his sin. And you know what? God lets Abram stew in this for 13 years. In the narrative, the next scene, it jumps forward 13 years. But can you imagine the frustration, the anguish? Can you imagine Sarah? Every time she sees Ishmael running around, oh, he's cute, I can't have one of those. Oh, he's smart, my husband slept with another woman to have him. Abram saying, hey, what are we having for dinner tonight? And she jumps down his throat. Whoa, I just asked a question. Well, she's angry about what she just saw. 13 years. Then he's a teenager, starts back talking to her. Oh, it's not good. 13 years, God allows them to stew in this sin, in this identity that they have made for us, this dysfunctional family. They are identified with this sin. This is who they are. They made a choice. They have to live with it. They are a dysfunctional family, a dysfunctional tribe. It characterizes who they are. But then God moves. Chapter 17. We'll read most of this. I'll summarize a little bit of it. Chapter 17, after 13 years, God finally speaks to Abram. He appears to him. I don't know how he appears, but Yahweh, the living God, appears to Abram. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell face down, and God spoke with him. As for me, my covenant is with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but you will be named Abraham. For I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful, and will make nations and kings come from you. I will keep my covenant between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession, and I will be their God. God also said to Abram, as for you, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant, which you are to keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then he goes on, he talks about how everyone in their tribe, in this generation and all future generations, needs to practice this circumcision of all the males. And then in verse 15, we pick up God's talking to Abraham. God said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarai, do not call her Sarai, for Sarah will be her name. I will bless her indeed. I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will produce nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. Then he laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? So Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. But God said, no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his future offspring. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will certainly bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him greatly. He will father 12 tribal leaders, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will confirm my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. When he finished talking with him, God withdrew from Abraham. Okay, so lots going on here. I don't know how God appeared to him. I almost picture, you know, some of those old Renaissance pictures where Abraham looking up and there's light coming down and God speaking out of the light. Something along those lines. He appeared to him in some sort of supernatural way. And God speaks to Abram. And God does something here right off the bat. He changes Abram's name and Sarai's name. He changes the name of Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Sarah, her new name, what does it mean? It means princess, interestingly enough. Princess. Now, who calls women, girls, princesses? Fathers. Fathers. Sarah's 90 years old. Her father's long dead. But yet Yahweh God is saying, I am her father. She is my little princess. Not only that, but here's the part of the covenant he gives on Sarah's behalf now that he doesn't give to Abraham. He said she will be the mother of kings and great nations. And we know that ultimately culminates in the great king, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And God is saying to this poor woman who has strived for so long, 90 years without a child, with a promise that she doesn't know if it's going to come true or not. He's saying, she is now my daughter, she's my little daughter, and she's my royalty because I'm the king. If you're a daughter of the king, you're his princess. It's a very beautiful, tender moment. But God also does something else, and this is bizarre. He says, here's a covenant that now Abraham, you and everyone else is going to follow circumcision. All the males within your control, within your influence, in your clan, amongst your nation, amongst your peoples, not just now, but for all time, you're going to follow circumcision. You're going to follow circumcision. You are going to cut your foreskins off of your body and discard them. Now, I'm really glad that I had a suspicion of what was going on here. I'm glad that the commentaries confirmed this. So this isn't your pastor coming out way from left field. What was Abraham's sin that he's living with this sinful identity that defines him as an adulterer and a, you know, weird sexual thing? What is his sin? It was sexual. It was a sexual sin. He did what everyone else was doing. No one in the ancient world would have said, Abram can't do that, because everyone was doing it. Men could do essentially whatever they wanted. Men were the ones in control. Women were, you married them, they had your kids, they did what you told them to do, they were your property. If you wanted to sleep with someone else, that's fine. I'm not saying that's right, but that's what happened in the ancient world. And Abram's sin was sexual. It was a sexual sin, and it affected his life for that 13 years that identified him. And here God comes, and he says, you and everyone in your household and all of your offspring, you are going to cut off your foreskins, and you are going to throw them away. It is a sexual thing. I wasn't able to go into all that detail because we had really young kids here last night because it's family service Saturday night. But too bad. You're all old enough to hear about this. It was a sexual thing because it was a physical reminder to Abraham and the rest of his clan to say, you are going to be different. You are not going to live like your neighbors around you, led by your sexual desires and your sexual urges. No, you're going to be different. I'm calling you to a higher purpose. You are going to use sex for marriage. You are going to have sex within marriage. You're going to keep the beauty and the sanctity of sex inside of marriage. And God is saying, it will be better. You are going to treat your women with respect and not as if properties or some sort of objects. No, you are going to live a different sort of sexual life. And you are going to do something that will remind you and your children and fathers when you're with your children and they say, why do we look a little bit different than everybody else? It is because you can tell them, you were called to live different sexually than all your neighbors around you. You're going to respect your women. You're going to protect them. You're going to live for a higher calling. You're going to protect your families. That's why God was telling them to do this. And it's connected to Abraham's sin. What's happening here? It's a little weird. This whole section is weird. He gives Abram a new name, Abraham. He gives Sarai a new name, Sarah, which I got to say, praise God, because this whole time we've been talking about Abram and Sarai, it's really hard trying to say that, not Abraham and Sarah. It's over. Now I'm probably going to go back and say the others. But what's happening here? He gives them new names, and then he tells Abraham and all the males, he says, you are going to physically alter your bodies. It's pretty serious stuff. Pretty serious stuff. What's happening here? We understand what this is like in our culture today. Let's talk about the foster care system. What happens? There is a young girl who is in a home that is abused. She's abused or neglected. In that home, at a very young age, she is exposed to things like drugs and alcohol and extramarital sex at a very young age. And so, thankfully, our government steps in and takes this child out of that home and places the child into foster care. And what happens? You know, things go on, the whole rigmarole, but eventually that family adopts that little child. And what is happening when that happens? What happens when a family adopts a child? What happens? First of all, they change their name, right? They adopt, they get the last name of the family members. Your last name is no more. You now have this last name. What's happening? What's really happening in this process? You're not just changing a name. What's really happening is you are saying to this child, you have been exposed to abuse and neglect, you will no longer be exposed to those, because we are making you a part of our family, and you are not going to continue the cycle of abuse and neglect any longer, because church, folks, that's what happens. You have to break the cycle of abuse and neglect, because you're exposed to that, you wind up doing it, and the family takes this child and they say to her, no, you are going to live differently. That cycle of abuse and sin ends here. It ends here. You are now a part of our family, no matter what. And we are going to call you to a higher living. We are going to show you what life really is like. We are going to show you what true beauty is, what true joy is. Not in this way that you are living. We've adopted you into something higher. That's what's happening with Abraham. God called him into a different life. He changes his name. He changes his body and says, you now belong to me. Your identity will no longer be rooted in those sins. No, your identity will be rooted in me, the one who named you, the one who is changing your body, the one who is calling you to live to a higher standard than all of your neighbors around you. Church, that's exactly what happens to us with Jesus Christ. He adopts us into his family, and he says, you're not going to live in this old way. No, I'm going to give you a new identity. And Abraham obeyed God. It was a bizarre request, but I think Abraham knew what God was saying. I think he knew what he was saying in circumcision. And so in verse 23, chapter 17, verse 23, it says, then Abraham took his son Ishmael and all the slaves born in his house or purchased with his money, every male among the members of Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that very day, just as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised. On that same day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his household, both slaves born in his house and those purchased with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham knew what God was calling him to do, and he obeyed. Now, you have to picture this scene, right? You're one of Abraham's workers, right? You're tending the fields, a couple of your buddies, and you're like, man, you know, Abram's so good. He's such a great boss. I love Abram. He's just the greatest guy ever. And, you know, Abram comes up. Hey, boss, how's it going, Abram? And he says, well, you know, Yahweh just appeared to me. Wow, that's great. He gave me a new name, Abraham. Wow, that's amazing. Father of multitude. That's so cool. High fives, everybody. And Abraham said, yeah, he also told me something else. And it's going to be a blessing that goes upon me and everyone in my household and their children for generations to come. Wow, that's great. What is it? Wait, what? What? But here's the thing. The text doesn't say, and a great multitude of servants fled from Abraham's hand, right? I might. Why not? Why didn't they run away? Why did they submit to it? It's because they knew, just like Abraham knew, God was giving them a new identity. They knew that God was calling them to a higher plane of living than just that plain old vanilla living that everyone else was doing. Than that plain old sin that people were controlled. Their identities were rooted in their sin. Oh, there's that Jacob the alcoholic. You know, there's this other guy, the fornicator. I mean, that's what they were identified with. They wanted something more. They wanted something deeper. They wanted the blessings from Yahweh. They said, fine, this is good. We want to be identified with something greater than what we are. And so they submitted to it. And then we come to this last scene, and it's a good scene. It's another bizarre scene, but it's a good scene. And because of, I said this last night, I'll say it again today. Yes, I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, but I also believe it is a marvelous piece of literature. And saying that it's a marvelous piece of literature doesn't take away from that other stuff. And because Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was absolutely brilliant, he's writing epic literature here. This last scene sets up the next scene for the next story. And so we'll wind up revisiting this text next week as well. But that's how epic literature works, and that's how geniuses write. So that's why we'll wind up reading the same text twice. We'll summarize next week. But then we come across this very bizarre scene, and I'll summarize some of it today. In chapter 18, verse 1, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting in the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up, and he saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed to the ground. Then he said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not go past your servant.'" And so then we see Abraham prepares a meal for these three men, and he treats them to deep and holy hospitality in a meal that he prepared with Sarah. And then we come to verse 9. They say, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he answered. The Lord said, "I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself, "After I have become shriveled up and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" But the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son." Sarah denied it. I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, "No, you did laugh." And so this is a weird scene. Because before we saw Yahweh appear to Abram and then name him Abraham. And we're not sure if it was shimmering lights, if it was a voice out of, you know, burning bush type thing. But it was a very supernatural occurrence. And this is a very natural occurrence. Yahweh appears to Abraham in three persons. He sees three persons, and somehow he knows this is Yahweh walking amongst us. Now, we know that from the Bible, three is the number of perfection, and we see that all throughout the place, you know, Trinity, perfection, three gifts given to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was birthed because he's totally king. Yeah, it's a number of perfection. But there's a few options. Who are these three men? Well, you know, is this God manifesting himself in three physical persons? That could be it. Is it Yahweh and then two angels? That could be it. Is it a pre-incarnate Jesus and two angels? That could be it. As the next story that we'll see next week, it seems like two of these people are angels and one of them is Yahweh somehow walking amongst the flesh. It's really strange. They don't tell us how this happens or why it is, but it is there, and Abraham recognizes that this is Yahweh, the living God, the one true God. And so he gives them as much hospitality as he can. He begs them to be hospitable towards them. He shows them an amazing amount of hospitality. And then in the midst of this, they ask, "Where's your wife Sarah?" And she hears what they say, and she laughs. Which, by the way, remember in when Yahweh appeared to Abraham, he laughed too. Everybody's laughing, because come on, it's preposterous. It is. Old couple in their 90s, 100s, that's not even a thing. 100s having kids? There's some of you who are like not even close to that. That would be preposterous, you having kids. Right? It's just ridiculous. It is absolutely ridiculous. Oh, come on. Do you know how much energy little kids have? I'm dying here, and I'm a young man. I'm dying. Can't imagine doing this when I'm 100. So they're laughing. It is absolutely ridiculous. Who has kids when they're in their hundreds? Has anything such a thing occurred? No. They laugh. I don't think it's a laugh of contempt. I just think it's a laugh because it's so unbelievable. And I don't think God is, you know, some might read this, but he replied, "No, you did laugh." Because he doesn't do anything afterwards. I think he just says, "No, you did laugh." Because what is the name of this child? What is the name that Yahweh told Abraham to name the child? Isaac. What does Isaac mean? As your footnotes tell you. Laughter. Because when God acts, it is ridiculous. When God acts in your life and he acts in my life, I'm like, wait, what? What? As I have been constantly reminded, when I first moved here, I said, we knew that God was calling us here. We came here, and we were in Southern California, so we didn't have a lot of snow. And I was like, I love snow. Snow's great. Snow's so good. I love snow. It's so wonderful. Woo, snow. I love shoveling snow. Yay. God is ridiculous. So's your pastor. But I have no miraculous powers. God is ridiculous. And so they laugh because they don't, Lord, what are you doing? This is crazy. And they name their son laughter because it is ridiculous what God does. And both Abraham and Sarah, his wife, laugh. Why shouldn't you allow sin to define you? Why shouldn't we allow sin to define us? We shouldn't allow sin to define us, because we've been given a new identity in Jesus Christ. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, your old self has died. Your heart, the seat of yourself, has been taken from you, thrown away, covered in gasoline, burned so that you can never go back. And God has given you a new heart, a new life. He's changed fundamentally who you are, and it's no longer an identity rooted in your sinful, dead self. It is a new identity that is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is an identity given to you by Jesus Christ. And your old self no longer lives, but Christ lives within you. Just like Abraham, who is living in his sin, who is living just like all of his neighbors, and it defined him. God came down and said, no, I'm going to give you a new identity. He gave him a new name, and he changed his body. Could he call him something else? You don't have to go here with me in your Bible, but if you want to watch up on the screen, I've got the text here, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may be multiplied? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is that saying? That is saying when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, I don't care whether you felt something or not, when you trusted that he is your Lord and Savior, you accepted him as your Lord and Savior, your old self died. It is gone. It is buried. And like I said, covered in gasoline, lit fire, you can't go back. It's gone. It's dead. And you have been raised to life in Jesus Christ. Your old sinful self died, and your new self is here. So if you are here, church, and you are a follower of Jesus Christ right now, I don't care what your hang-ups and sin are. I don't care what anyone's told you. You are not a sinner. You are not an alcoholic. You are not an addict. You are not a liar. You are not a loser. You are a saint who has been given a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are right now. Right now. But then the question is, of course, why do I still sin? Why do I still have those hang-ups? If that's true, why do I still have this? You know what happens? That is who you are in Christ. But sin, Satan, and the world, just like to Abraham, come on. Because Abraham wasn't perfect after this either. He still sinned. What happens? We are deceived about our identity. sin, Satan, in the world come along and tell us, you aren't really declared righteous. You aren't really forgiven. You didn't really die to your sins in Christ Jesus. No, you are still filled with sin. You are still, whatever your hang-ups are, an addict, a liar, an alcoholic, a gossip. This is who you are. No, church. When the Bible tells us something about who we are, it doesn't tell us what to do. It just says, this is what truth is. What's our job? Believe it. Sin, Satan, and the world come and they deceive us, and we believe it, we buy the lie, and that's why we still sin. Because we're trying to do things under our own power, our own strength, instead of saying, wait a minute, hold on. I am alive in Christ. I am a new creation. I have been given a new heart. My old heart has been circumcised. That's the way the New Testament talks about it. It's a spiritual circumcision. Your old heart was cut out and thrown away. It's better than the physical circumcision. Your old heart, because, you know, physical reminder, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Your old heart's been cut out, thrown away. You've been given a new heart. A new identity rooted in Jesus Christ. You are who he says you are. Our job is to trust that it's true and believe it and walk in it. And we rely on him for strength over sin, not our own self. I want to do something with you here. It's a little weird, but it's not totally weird. It's just we don't do it all that often. I'm going to put up a series of truth statements about who you are in Jesus Christ right now. This isn't the future. Yes, there are future promises that we don't have quite yet. But this is who you are right now in Jesus Christ. And I want to put these up here, and I want to read them together as a congregation. We're all going to read them out loud. We don't do that often. It's not that weird. We just don't do it all that much. We're going to read them now. These are the Bible verses that go along with it. We're not going to read those. We're just going to read on the right-hand column. So the first one is, these are the fact that you are accepted. This is who you are right now, church. This isn't who you think you are. I was thinking about like just preaching this stuff to you, but like this is who you are. So we need to say it together. So let's start on the right-hand column. I am God's child. I am Christ's friend. I have been justified. I am a saint. I have been adopted as God's child. I have access to God through the Holy Spirit. I have been redeemed and forgiven. I am complete in Christ. Okay, and you can go to the next one here. And not only that, but you are also secure. So you're not just accepted, you are secure in who you are. Nothing can change that. Let's read on the right-hand column. I am free forever from condemnation. I am assured all works together for good. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I am a citizen of heaven. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I am born of God. The evil one cannot touch me. And then we have one last section here that I want to go through where you are also significant. Let's read. I am the salt and light of the earth. I am a personal witness of Christ's. I am God's temple. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. I am God's workmanship. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is who you are now. Now, you can go through the text if you want to and make sure that everything's there. I can print off the PowerPoint for you. But this is who you are now. If you're sitting here saying, oh, I don't know about that. If you're sitting here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it is sin, Satan, and the world trying to tell you, no, you are not this. Why shouldn't you define yourself by your sin? Because you've been given a new identity in Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. If you believe a lie about who you are, you will live that lie. If you believe the truth, you will walk in faith and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and be victorious. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Abraham's life, where we can see he totally messed up. And not just messed up, but Lord, he had consequences for so long as a result of his sin. Thank you that you took him and gave him a new name. Thank you that you took him and gave him a new identity, not rooted in his sin, but rooted in you. Thank you even more so for sending us Jesus Christ, who didn't just give us a circumcision of the flesh, but gave us a circumcision of the heart, where you took our old, dead, sinful self when we were dead in our sins, and you gave us new life in Jesus Christ. You gave us a new identity in him. Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, we can become so defeated so easily. And I'm not going to pretend like we don't have hang-ups and we don't still sin, because we do. But Lord, that happens when we're not walking in you. We're not walking in confidence in who you've made us, how you've transformed us, and we're not walking in your power. We're walking in our own strength. We're believing the lies that the enemy tells us. But the truth of the matter is if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transformed. We are called your sons and daughters. We are your princes and princesses because you've adopted us into your family. I pray for this congregation that in the midst of struggling with sin in this world, which we will still contend with it. But I pray that they stand in the confidence of their identity in Jesus Christ, that they are forgiven, that they are declared righteous by his righteousness, that they are called saints, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. We are your chosen one. We are your children. We are your temple. May our identity be rooted in you always. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.